That I am over the better part of my jet lag. Those of you who have had the experience of flying the ocean know something of this experience, and I did very well until last night when somebody said, let's bow our heads in prayer, and my head went down and just didn't come up again. They had to lead me out of the marquee and back to bed, but I think I'm doing fine. But I would like to say that there's still some problems, so in case I make a mistake, please blame it on that rather than on my intelligence. First of all, I'm capable of saying things that just get me in terrible trouble. I do that even with a language that I understand. And when I get with my mother tongue, as I am here in England, and I suddenly realize that there are certain phrases and words that that are just taboo, well, I just overlook them. So if I say something extremely vulgar, why, no, I didn't mean it that way. I just don't know any better. And you'll correct me, as I'm sure you will. One of the things about being in a leadership conference is that there's always somebody who loves to correct. And so I would expect you to do that. Now, since this is a workshop or a seminar, I'm not just going to straight lecture to you. I have some things I would like to say. But then I would like to get some feedback from you. If you will be sitting there thinking of things that you would like to ask, because I have a tendency, as a lot of us do who are in leadership, to answer questions that nobody is asking. The problem is that we have things that we would like to say, and we really don't care whether anybody else is interested in it or not, but we would really like to say this. And so everybody just has to kind of suffer through what we're saying. And so I don't want to find myself in that position this afternoon. I would prefer to get into areas that you are interested in and find out where you are. So if you'll allow me to say a few things first, then we will spend the rest of the time in some dialogue together, trusting that you're intelligent enough and awake enough that you will respond to what's going on here. I was intrigued with somebody said something last night, and I can't remember who it was. I think it was John Noble, but there was a whole lot of people speaking last night, and my hours and my people were all running together, but had something to say about a leadership conference someplace that you were all invited to if you were a leader. And then he began to define leadership and finally boiled it down that if you're leading yourself, why, that means that you're a leader. Well, that sounds like something we do in America where we are just trying to get a crowd together. Leadership is really a bit more than that. Granted, you may have a terrible time getting yourself under control. But leadership is a bit more than just getting yourself under control. I mean, that's a requirement for all of us. But leadership is more than that. Leadership basically is having followers. It's being part of a group where people are looking to an individual as their leader. So the definition that I choose to use of leadership is one who has followers. And now that's about as broad as I can get, but that is the criterion for it. And of course, the whole thing depends on viewpoint, on what your viewpoint of leaders is. And of course, everything really goes back to viewpoint. I remember hearing a story not too long ago of a fellow who came in to see his psychologist. And the man had some personal problems of various kinds. He was a bit weird. And the psychologist went over to the blackboard and drew a circle on the blackboard. And he said, what does this represent to you? And the fellow looked at it for a moment, and he said, that's an umbrella on the beach, and there is a naked woman under it. And the psychologist says, well, that's interesting, which is a phrase that psychologists use. He said, well, let me draw something else. And so he drew a picture of a triangle. And he said, what does that represent? And the fellow looked at it for a moment, and he said, that is a tent in the field, and there is a naked woman in it. The psychologist said, my, that is interesting. And he said, let me try you one more. And he drew a picture of a square on the board. And he said, what is that? And the fellow looked at it, and he said, that is a large bed, and there's a naked woman under it. And the psychologist says, aha. He says, I know your problem. Says, you have a problem with sex. And the fellow said, me? You're the one that's drawing all the dirty pictures on the board. So it's really a matter of viewpoint. It's a matter of how you're looking at things. And so you'll bear with me this afternoon as I look at this whole area of leadership, and especially from the Christian perspective, of what God is saying and what God is doing in the world today. I really believe that of all of the things that I look at, we're talking about the move of God and various things that are happening in the kingdom of God, that the most exciting and perhaps the most important thing that God is doing in the world today is He is raising up men and women in leadership. A fresh new move of leadership. Now, there are always the old folks who are with us, the old leaders from the old order. But there is a new order that is coming along, a new move of leadership, of God raising up men and women who have entirely different methods and even different standards of what leadership is. And every place I go across the world, I sense this, I find this, that for years we have a manufacturing process for leaders in the United States, and perhaps you have it here in England too, I don't know. But leaders always have to go through a certain process to reach a place of recognition of spiritual leadership. Basically, that has to do with education. It has very little to do with spirituality. But it has to do with an educational process and a selection process of education and then of ordination and then of disposition into an institution. And so we have maintained across the years an institutional Christianity that has reproduced itself through leaders, and it's taken on some of the aspects of the old divine right of kings that you espouse so dearly here in the United Kingdom. This is passed down to you, and it becomes a family kind of matter, and you're all part of the same culture and tradition, and the same dress, mind you, the same doctrines, and these things are instituted into leaders until we begin to crank out people who look the same and act the same and talk the same generation after generation after generation. And so I can go certain places in the United States today and I can tell what Bible school or what university or what seminary a person has graduated from by the way they talk or by the way they pray. Get them with their eyes closed and they're beginning to talk to God and you say, aha, I know what school that one came from. I mean, because of the vocabulary and the voice inflection and the way they flail their hands around or the way they kneel or whatever else. The others, you can distinguish them by other outer characteristics, the way they dress, whatever. But something exciting is happening with a move of God that is turning up leaders that are not coming out of the system. It's different than it's ever been before. That the new brand of leadership that are coming to the front are not men and women who have come from the institutional system, but are coming from many, many different areas. And they're rising and coming to places of leadership simply on the divine appointment of God. That's exciting to me. It's also a bit scary because I'm not, at this particular point, I'm not sure how to distinguish or discern between those who are of God and those who are of some other spirit. It takes a while for this to come forth. But I would rather run that risk than the risk that we have had across the years as they came out of the institution where nobody was from God. At least some of these people are that are coming to the surface are God-appointed people. And there is a new brand of excitement that goes with that kind of thing. Now, with this also has been a new understanding as to what leaders are supposed to do. It's a move back toward the New Testament church. Across the centuries, as we trace leadership and have seen what has happened to it, we see that leadership as it emerged in New Testament days, the men and women that Jesus appointed into leadership, were folks right off the street. In fact, he stayed away from those who had a seminary education or those who had much education at all. He stayed away from those who were in prominent positions. He stayed away from those who were involved in ecclesiastical circles. In fact, those were the ones who gave him the biggest trouble completely, were those who wore the purple or had on the clerical collar of the day, those who were involved in Jewish ecclesiastical circles. And so Jesus chose people off the street or off the seashore and appointed them into places of leadership, those early disciples who became known as apostles, who became the early leaders of the early church. But by the time we trace the Christian history down to about the 3rd century, coming into the 4th century, something began to happen. And leaders began to be set apart. They were, they set themselves apart, but the people set them apart also. No longer were they part of the vox populi, but they had become a breed apart, and they were distinguished apart. And there were titles that were being given to them, titles that were never given to leaders in the first century. Nobody ever called Peter the Reverend Peter or the Right Reverend Mr. Timothy. They really didn't even call them Brother Tim. They just called them by their names. They were part of the people, flowing with the people. They did not have their authority on the basis of their title or their office. Their authority came on the basis of who they were, the fact that God had done something in their lives, and it was not because they were titled or officed or even garbed in any way. That was something that came later. And as we get into the 3rd and the 4th century, something began to happen as we began finding terms that were used to set leaders apart. And the big term was the term clergy. Term that Jesus never used, a term that was never used in the Bible itself. In fact, unless you go back to the Levitical days of the priesthood, which Jesus seems to come to have broken down, to say we don't need that kind of leadership anymore, that now we're going to be talking about the priesthood of all believers rather than just the priesthood of the tribe of Levi. But now everyone is involved in ministry. And Paul, in his classic statements in Ephesians 4, made that very, very plain when he pointed out that even the offices in the church itself were for the position, purpose of ministry, of bringing others into ministry rather than doing the ministry themselves. And so what happened was the establishment of a clergy-laity concept, with the laity being those poor folks who sat in the pews and paid the money. And the clergy, on the other hand, being those who knew more about God than anybody else who received the money on the other side. And in between was this gap that could only be crossed by education and tradition and many other things to finally bring you from that low estate of laity into the high and exalted estate of clergy, where you would be recognized as leaders. Now, that's a very sad state of affairs. And, of course, it went on through the church across the centuries until it reached that time in the Reformation where Martin Luther began to take a look at this and said, this thing has gotten so rotten and so bad that God himself is not going to put up with it any longer, and felt a call from God to say, this must be broken. We must do something about this. And, of course, Luther and his whole concepts of the Reformation began to break that down as he began to talk about, for the first time in 1600 years, 1400 years, began to talk about the priesthood of all believers, and that ministry is for all of us. It's not just for those who are set apart as clergy. And so in the Reformation, we find a whole new concept being born. But then again, once again, man's nature took over in this. And before we knew it, why, there was the breakdown again. And so now we have it almost as strong. For those of us who are operating in the Protestant tradition, as for those who have continued on in the Catholic tradition with the apostolic call in the Catholic office, until we find it now in the Protestant tradition, to where, interestingly enough, in the United States, even a number of our Pentecostal pastors have begun to wear collars again, and as though they have moved uptown, as we would say. They're no longer on the other side of the tracks, but now they have crossed over, and there's a degree of respectability that goes with being a Pentecostal. And to prove that, why, they have put on collars, and their bishops are now wearing scarlet and other things that are happening, so that many of the big Pentecostal churches in America today have gone the way of many of the sad state of Protestant churches, to where even the gifts of the Spirit are only allowed at certain times, and then they're written into the order of service at certain times, and then you have to go through various orders to have those things done, and there's procedures as to how these gifts are to be manifested, and they have to be approved by various committees before they can finally come to the front, at which time the Spirit of God has already moved off and gone back across the tracks on the other side, where he loves to be, it seems, anyway. And so now that there is this new move of many, of God raising up a new kind of leadership that does not find its authority in titles or in offices or in garb or in a number of other things that most of us have used to distinguish leaders, but rather is finding it in the anointing of God, where God is selecting and bringing forth men, many of whom are not educated in even a secular sense, much less in an ecclesiastical sense. Some of us are beginning to try to put some emphasis on saying it's a good idea to get an education, at least learn to use the language correctly, at least find out how to add and multiply and understand the terminology of the day, because I believe very, very strongly if we're going to minister to an educated world that we need to be able to speak their language. And we need to be able to minister to them on the levels that they operate on. So we are now encouraging our young leaders to get educations. Although I'm not encouraging them to get a theological education, because that's in many, many areas, there's still a lot of poison that's coming from our theological seminaries. But to simply say, broaden your mind, expand your ability to communicate in every area. Get an education. But perhaps the education will be in engineering or in political science or in history or in English literature or many other areas to where it is broad enough that will be helpful to you in your areas of leadership. I think the most exciting thing that's happening, however, has been the understanding that the leader is not the paid expert in the body. Where for years in our Protestant traditions, that the leader became the hired man of the body. He was employed by the church, or she was employed by the church to get the job done. And so it's much as some of our professional athletes would employ a manager or a coach or a leader for the team. And then, of course, if the team doesn't win, why, you fire the coach and you get another one. Because everything is based on the one loss record of the team. And churches have done that for years. They would hire a man. In fact, oftentimes even do that on contract. You would sign on for 5 years or 3 years and have guaranteed salaries that you would have. And at the end of that 5 years, why, the contract would run out and there would be a negotiations for a new contract for the new minister. I keep trying to picture this in the vein of the New Testament church. It's mind-boggling when you begin to think about that kind of thing that's happening in institutional Christianity today. But with the new leadership, there seems to be an understanding that leaders are really not hired to do the job. Leaders are basically managers. And a good manager is always in the business of working himself out of a job. The good manager, he does like Alan Pavey. He gets everybody else to do his work, and then he sits back and kind of enjoys the benefit of that kind of thing. I've watched the way the operation has run around here. I'm really impressed with what you've done here. This is just remarkable that's happened. Everybody's doing their job. With this, but it takes a manager to put that together. Somebody who will delegate authority, check on authority, follow through on it, but not necessarily do it himself. Rather, you get capable people who are gifted in certain areas to do certain things. And that the leader of the flock should be that kind of person. That kind of person is never in the center of things. I prefer to use the term that the pastor should be on the periphery rather than in the center. That the good shepherd is never at the center of the flock. If you're going to be in leadership, in any kind of leadership, with a church or with a group or any kind of leadership, you never allow that flock to gather around you. That's a horrible mistake, because that turns it into a personality cult of some kind, even if it's just two or three, if they are looking to you for that. Rather, the good leader is always out on the periphery. He's out on the edges. That's the place for real leaders to be. Is on the edge, always pointing his people in towards Jesus, who is the center of everything. So you don't want your sheep feeding on you. Rather, you want your sheep feeding on Jesus. Many of the people that I know have gotten confused with that, and they have confused themselves they think the good pasture should become the green pasture, and the sheep should feed on the. What happens is they feed on the green pasture, and they and pretty soon he's gone, and they have eaten him up. And in fact, any person who puts himself in the middle of things and says, "I am here to do the job," there's 100 people who will say, "Wonderful, you get it done, and we'll just sit down out here on the edge. We're waiting for somebody to volunteer." To get this done. The wise leader doesn't do that. The wise leader is constantly putting himself in a position where somebody else will have to do this for him. His task is to define and discern the job itself, and then to define and discern the gifted people and to put them together, which is basically a management task, is to put need and the answer to that need together, to bring them together. And when that's done in the flock of Jesus Christ, then there's an action that takes place. Because the purpose of the leader is to help people fulfill their gifts. That's my job in the kingdom. My job in the kingdom is not to do anybody's job for them. I found there's a lot of folks who would like for me to do their work for them. That God has called them to do something. And they look at me as an Aaron. And they have come in out of the desert as Moses. And said, yes, God did tell me to go to Pharaoh, but I'm not very good at this, so how about you doing this for me? You're probably better than I am. And so they want me to go to Pharaoh for them and get my head all bashed in. When God has told them that they're the ones to do that. By the way, if you'll read through Exodus, there's an interesting thing that begins. You're familiar with that little story, aren't you, of how God spoke to Moses at the burning bush and told him to go. And Moses, all this argument that Moses had, and he said, I can't do this, I stutter, and many other things. And finally, God's anger waxed against him. And God said, I'm going to kill you if you don't do what I told you to. And that got Moses' attention. And he decided that he should go on off. But he was slinging over his shoulder all the time at God, I'll get Aaron to do it, because he's a gifted orator. But when they get to Egypt, Moses does all the talking. I never have really understood that. I don't know what happened to his stuttering. But when he get there, Moses realized that the anointing of God was on him. And with only two exceptions, Moses did all the talking when they get into the Pharaoh's presence. Aaron went with him. But because the anointing was on Moses, an anointing, by the way, which was not on him in the desert. It was really not on him until he started to do what God told him to do. And it was not until he started into the process of doing it that suddenly something happened to him. We had this experience in a church years ago. We were just starting up, a little tiny group of people on the east coast of Florida. And I had come out of a Southern Baptist church, which is my tradition. That's my training and education, was as a Baptist. And we had moved over into the charismatic area and I had been kicked out. In fact, the whole church had been removed from the Southern Baptist Convention. We were no longer welcome among the Baptist brethren because we did funny things. Never could understand how a group of people who call themselves biblical would get upset when somebody does something that's biblical, but that's what happened. And we were asked to leave. And I didn't know how to lead these people. I had trained to be a pastor inside, as a hired man inside of this this denomination of people. But when we got off on our own, I did not know how to lead. And I kept thinking, what we need is a dynamic teacher to come and to live in this little town and to teach these people. If we only had that, because I didn't know how to teach. I didn't know any of these things. And I began to pray, Lord, send us a dynamic teacher to come into this church and into this community to teach people. And I went off and talked to some of my friends that I had met. I had long conversations with two men in particular, with Bob Mumford and with Derek Prince, trying to convince them to move to Melbourne, Florida, to be the teacher in our group, because we were growing rapidly and I really knew that we needed to have somebody to be there. And they said no, and nobody would come. And I finally looked around and there was nobody to do it. And I said, nobody's going to do it, I'm going to do it. And the moment I started, something happened. It was not there until I stood up and said, by gum, I'm going to do it. And all of a sudden, the anointing of God was there. It had been there along because God had been telling me to do it. But I was constantly like Moses, trying to find an Aaron to get the job done. And I have continued to do that now for 18 years, since all of this... all of this happened and began, but it only happened when I said, I will do what God has told me to do. Now, my job was to teach. That's a specialized job. But my job was not to minister. I was not called to minister in that body. The body itself was to do the ministry. The people were to do the ministry. My job was to find out what their gifts were, to encourage them in their gifted areas, and then to put them together with the need. And so that's what we've done all these years. As I've watched that little body of people grow. We live in a small community, relatively small community. Started out, there was only 10 or 12,000 people who lived there. Now it has grown very rapidly. We have probably 200,000 people who are living in the area. We live in a very high-tech area. We're right at the southern end of the Kennedy Space Center, where the rockets sometimes go off, or sometimes go up. and many of our people are connected with the National Aeronautics and Space Administration. We call it NASA. And with the Kennedy Space Center, they're all involved in the space industry. So we have a church full of engineers, of high-tech people. And I thought, how interesting of God, what a sense of humor he has, that he would take a fellow who flunked freshman chemistry, like me, who never did even learn how to use a slide rule, much less a calculator, and put him over a body of which has now grown to about 4,000 people, of many of them highly trained engineers and physicists and others. But God knew what he was doing, because these people were all deficient in the other areas of their lives, and I was there to help them find their strong areas of gift in the body of Christ. And so that's what we have been doing, and my task has been to put those two together. And so I've begun to look on the church not as an organization, but as an organism, where everybody has an important task, a vital task, a highly vital task. If we lose anybody out of the church does not function as well. It does not function correctly, just like if I have something amputated off my body, a finger, a toe, ear. I don't function as well as if all the parts are there and are there correctly, or if I have, in the terminology of John Noble, my skin taken off. I don't function quite as well. But every organ of the body is important. And my task as the spiritual leader of that body is to try to get all these organs to function together, to make sure that they're not in competition with each other, that they're not battling each other, that they're appreciating each other, that they are respecting one another, and that they are understanding of who they are, that each one plays an important part, a very, very important part, which is the task of the leader, not to do the job for them. I'm not the lungs of the body or the heart of the body. My task is to make sure that all of these things function and flow together. Perhaps a better way to illustrate this would be to compare the body of Christ with the local body of Christ with a greenhouse. You have greenhouses, don't you? Is that the correct terminology here? Okay. With a greenhouse. I see one over here, didn't I? Over here, Chris. Yes. with a greenhouse. And in that greenhouse, there are all these wonderful plants that are growing. But they're all different. You seldom have a greenhouse that has just all orchids in it. You might. But the kind of greenhouse I like to go in has all different kinds of plants that are growing. And that the local church is that kind of greenhouse. And it has radishes and beets and roses and marigolds and irises and tulips and cactus plants and oak trees and everything. Everything that grows is in that greenhouse. And the task of the leader is simply to go around and adjust the gauges and the knobs to make sure that the humidity is correct and that the temperature is correct. And perhaps to do a little weeding now and then. Just a bit of pruning to make sure that the ivy vines don't take over everything and to trim them back and to make sure that the oak tree doesn't grow so large that it breaks out the top of the greenhouse or it overshadows the tiny little pansy plants and they who need sun. And so the leader's task is just to move quietly among all the plants to adjust them and to correct them and to bring them to proper size and keep the humidity right and the temperature right so that everything can grow the way God intends for it to grow. That's not a very glamorous task because you seldom get any credit for that. It becomes the task of the servant. But everything else grows then. And when people walk into the greenhouse, they don't always say, "Oh, what a wonderful gardener." No, they don't say that. They say, "Look at this beautiful rose. And look at this bed of pansies. And look at all of these nice vegetables that are growing over there." That's the thing that they're looking at. And that's the thing that gives great satisfaction to the gardener, is when people admire his plants. And so the thing that gives great satisfaction to the leader is when the world, looking in at that, admires the product of his leadership and exalts those who are his followers rather than exalting him. Let me read you a passage of Scripture here, which I think will perhaps play on this a bit. From 2 Timothy, the very first chapter of 2 Timothy, beginning with verse 3. 2 Timothy 1:3. "I thank God whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you." This is Paul writing to Timothy. "I remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." I think perhaps the King James Version says to stir up the gift of God. "To fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but rather join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace." I think it's extremely interesting that this passage of Scripture that we so often quote, where God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind or of self-discipline, is basically a leadership Scripture. It is given in the context of Paul writing to Timothy and saying, "Remember, you are a leader." And a leader is not a timid or a fearful person. Rather, a leader is moving out in the authority that God has given him. But that authority is basically for the purpose of joining me in the low estate of being a servant and of being a help to others and even suffering for the gospel for the sake of accomplishing that task which God has called us to. Okay, let's take a few minutes here. Let's just pause for a little bit because I need to find out where you're coming from. I need to feel some questions from you. And let's just open it for all areas. We're dealing basically in the areas of leadership. But if you've got some kind of other question you'd like to ask, go ahead and do that. And if it's not a worthy question, why, we'll just not answer it. That's all. And I'll embarrass you. But I would like to hear from you. I'd like to get some feedback from you concerning these areas or any other areas that we're dealing with. Okay, yes, let's start here.
Where does a firm leader end and a dictator start?
The question is, where does a firm leader end and a dictator start? I think it all has to do with the spirit of the leader, not with his authority, because the true leader always has and exerts authority. But the dictatorship, and those who are accused of dictatorship, basically this is an accusation of a spirit, not of a method. I have seen men who have operated extremely strong, with a strong authority, but who have done it with a sweet spirit and with an understanding spirit, who do not take on the aspects of being a dictator. I have seen others use exactly the same method, but the spirit is wrong, and they become harsh and cruel and dictatorial in what they're doing. So I think the problem lies with the spirit of the leader himself rather than with his methods. And so there's many, many different methods, as long as the spirit is right. As long as a person is humble and sweet and is not determined to have his own way, come hell or high water, but is willing to back off and let God bring in the hell and high water, because God has a way of changing all kinds. If God has commanded a thing and set it in motion, the leader does not have to bring it to pass. All Moses did when he went back to the Pharaoh was to say, now, if you don't do this, God is going to do that. Then it was up to God to do this. If God hadn't done it, then Moses would have said, that's okay, God, I just missed God. That's all. But Moses did not bring it to pass. The good leader understands that this is God's business, and therefore he always has a spirit of patience along with him. And you cannot be a dictator and be filled with patience at the same time. Dictators are always impatient. Always impatient. They're always bringing it to pass now. By the way, since patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit, then impatience must come from someplace else. It must be a fruit of the pit. So if you have an impatient streak about you, you probably need to take a look at yourself. Probably need some help. Leader. The question is, how do you discern whether a person is a leader or not? If you're not doing it on an ecclesiastical basis of having a standard that is set up that says that you can be ordained after you have had 4 years of college and 4 years of seminary and have gone through the proper channels, and that your grandfather was an archbishop and your father was a bishop, therefore you must be qualified to serve, and on the basis of that, why you're put into a good vicarage someplace. How do you discern with the new style that's coming along? And I think there are basic scriptural safeguards. One is time. You simply wait to see if a man has followers or not. A young man who comes to me and says, I'm called to be a pastor, I said, fine, where are your sheep? And he said, well, I don't have any sheep, I'm just called to be a pastor. And I said, no, if you're a pastor, you'll have sheep. If you're a shepherd, you will have sheep. And he says, well, I'm depending on you to get my sheep for me. And I say, no, I will not get the sheep for you. I will not assign sheep to you. I will know that you're a shepherd because there are people who are gathering around you. And when I see that happening, then I will know, and then I am confirmed in this. And so time is one of the great safeguards with this. The kingdom of God is not in a hurry. The kingdom of God is moving on God's time schedule. And we don't have to hasten that. The other thing is the confirmation of others who are already proven leaders. Whereas the prophet is subject to other prophets, so leaders are subject to other leaders. And I always look for counsels. I think it's scriptural, it's the New Testament process, to look for counsels of other people who will recognize leadership and will say yay and amen to this individual who is being raised up by God. My understanding of ordination, by the way, is that you don't select men, you recognize men. That there's a difference in selection and recognition. And in the new regime that is coming along, the new understanding of the kingdom of God is that men are not appointed into leadership, they are recognized into leadership. And then, once they are recognized into leadership, then they become part of a council or a team or a body of leaders and are in submission to one another for continued growth and for continued ministry. Not on their own, never on their own. Any other questions with any of these areas? Say it again. I'm American, so I'm a dumb. Can a leader be on his own? Oh, of course. But he will never be happy with that. I think there are many areas to where there's nobody else around. And a man will simply be raised up of God and will have to function solo until a body of people forms around him. And then he will, if there's nobody else to submit to, he'll submit back to that body of people. But I think oftentimes in the beginning, it's an individual kind of ministry. I think, again, the scriptures we have over and over and over again where God raised up individuals and they were called. But as soon as that happened, you can never really be in a spirit-led ministry without there being growth. There will always be numerical growth. There will always be a gathering of people that will come because the evangelism always becomes part of what's happening. And when that takes place, then there will eventually be submission back into it. But in the early days, perhaps there is none. We just have to go with that. Everything is relative. Take, for instance, the term elder, which is a very good New Testament term, basically which means gray beard. But essentially what that means is that the elder is one who has matured, who is older, essentially what it means. But older is a relative term. If you take a body of people that have come along, and the oldest one in the body is 23 years old, then that one becomes an elder, or at least is qualified for eldership. In another body that has been around for a long time, and you have somebody who has just come into the body, for instance, our group of people back in the States that I'm ministering with, we're getting ready to appoint two more elders into the body itself, which is my task. I have an apostolic position over that body in the appointment of elders. And I simply am not going to appoint any young men. We have some very, very fine young, I mean really fine young men. But I want those fellows to mature a little bit because we have others who have been in the body for a long time and who have come along and who have learned some things. And eldership is not a place to learn. Eldership is a place to teach others who have learned. And so we're simply saying one of the qualifications for eldership is age. Just stick with us for a while. Rather than taking a young teenager and putting him into an elder's position. Now, if we had a very, very young body, that'd be a whole different situation. But not in the one that we have. Because we have some very qualified, mature people for that. You know, America is a nation of rebels. This started better than 200 years ago and has continued right on. We never have really gotten over some of the things that happened a long time ago, which I'll not go into now. At least here in this place, I will not. But there is a spirit of democracy in America, which is basically a spirit of saying, we'll do it. That the Christ-like spirit is a strong, independent spirit. It's always a spirit of my brothers. It's always the Christ spirit is always a family spirit. And so we have in the United States a number of churches which are basically congregational as far as government is concerned, which grew out of a whole aspect of rebellion against the Church of England several hundred years ago. The church that I came from, the Baptist Church, is congregationally controlled, in which the congregation votes upon everybody who comes into position. Everybody is voted upon, nominated by the congregation, including the pastor, is nominated by and called by the at the discretion of the congregation. I do not believe that that is a biblical principle at all. As far as I can understand, the biblical principle that the New Testament churches were always apostolic in government. That God chose men and put them over bodies of people, and that the government is basically apostolic, and that the purpose of those leaders is to recognize men and women in the body who are qualified to fulfill certain roles. Now, if they don't recognize that, then the leader may need to go to them and help fan up, as Paul said to Timothy, that gift that is within them of saying, my friend, you're obviously qualified and gifted in this area. Why aren't you using this gift for the kingdom of God inside of that? And then to help that person find their role in the Sunday school or some service position within the body, the music role or whatever that is. I'm constantly going to people and I say, what are you doing sitting out here? Why aren't you up here? Why aren't you using this to help the rest of the body? I was interested, was it this morning perhaps? No, last night, I guess. Of bringing up some of the dance leaders who were dancing here, but they shouldn't be dancing here. They should be dancing up here and to bring them to the platform. That's the task of the leader. The leader says, hey, come on up. Be up here so that you can bless the whole body with what you're doing. That's leadership. And so I think that that's basically the principle that God wants us to use in this whole new understanding of drawing leaders up out of the body. But they will be recognized by men who are already in position. Now, that's a roundabout way of getting an answer to your question. But I know in my leadership, and in the others who are in leadership, we're constantly looking out through the body of seeing who God has placed his hand on in special ways. Occasionally, those people will come to us and say, God has called. And we will say, wonderful, now let's test that in some certain areas. Or it may be that the person is just there, but we will begin to sense that person is being drawn into leadership position and is more than just one who is to be part of the body, but is to come into a leadership position to help lead others. And our task is to help recognize who those people are.
Therefore, when you yourself perhaps get into spiritual difficulties, perhaps dryness or wilderness, do you expect to draw strength from your fellowship, or would you seek?
Both. Basically from my fellowship, however. That's my family. I would go to them first. My wife and I are submitted to a small group inside of our fellowship, which is quite apart from the eldership. On the eldership area, we are submitted governmentally for all the government functions of the church. But we are also in a very deep covenant relationship with a small group. Our larger church is divided into many, many small groups. And we are part of that, a small group that I am not the leader of, by the way. But I have submitted myself into with four other families. So the five families are in covenant relationship together. And I would go to them first and do go to them first. Or perhaps my wife will go to them on my behalf and confess my sin before them. I won't go into detail about that. Yeah, the question is if a man is called to leadership, does the wife automatically become part of that? And I'm afraid of the term automatic, but I think that she should be part of it. In fact, one of the qualifications, as far as I'm concerned, for leadership is that the wife needs to be equally called into that and needs to be exhibiting the same kind of... Her gifts may be in different areas, but the spirit will be the same. And that if it's not the same, if she is in rebellion or if she's not flowing, then this would disqualify the man because the two of them become one. Sometimes it's better to remain single than it is to have a wife who would not be moving with you, or a husband who would not move with you in leadership. The limitations of what? Of women in leadership? Well, I don't know what I'm stepping into here in England. I may be getting ready to put my foot into something which will get me run out of the country immediately. I don't think so. I'm really crossing some dangerous lines with this in the United States because I come out of a culture where women did not occupy places of leadership. They were subservient, always kind of looked upon as not really second-class citizens because we really did need them for the propagation of the race, but as far as any important tasks were concerned, we certainly would not have put a woman in prime minister's position in the church where I came from. But there's been a whole lot of growth and change inside of me. I do not believe that God looks upon men or women from a sexed position at all. But I do believe that in the home and in the church, that there are differentiations. Part of it has to do with culture. And that God is very capable of working inside of any culture that we find ourselves in. I don't think God is nearly as interested in changing a culture as he is in working inside of that culture. I do not find God a culture-changing God. Jesus did not seem to be very adamant about changing the culture in which he lived. He was extremely adamant about introducing people to his Father. And then in the introduction, the culture would eventually be changed across the years. And, of course, it has been that way. But he did not get involved with crusades as much as he did with the crusade to get everybody in relationship with the Father. And so I do not believe that God is a sexed God. I don't think that it makes any difference to him, whether it's a man or a woman in leadership. But I also think he understands the culture in which we live and will function that way inside of that. The only two distinctions I can see in the Bible, and I'm open for change on this. If I get a new word, I'll come back and let you know. But my understanding of the Bible, of reading it all of these years and of listening to others who have read it, is that there can only really be one husband in the family and that the husband is the head of the family. That's designed by God to be that way. That the father is to be the head of the household. Even though God does not look upon his people in a sexed position, God is still father. He is not mother and father, and he is not referred to in the scriptures as the personhood of God. It's the fatherhood of God. And we have a whole movement in the United States now to try to wipe that out, even out of the scriptures with the new translations, to take out all of the male pronouns out of the Bible, which is, as far as I'm concerned, ridiculous. If God wants to call himself Father, that's God's business, not our business to say who he is. So that the father is the head of the household, and that elders is basically a male term in the scripture. So as far as I can tell, that is still a male leadership as the church becomes the epitomization of the family itself. But that mothers have just as much of a place in the church as fathers do. Now, I've just told you everything I know. I'm open to all kinds of help on this because I don't have a last word on this. I think there's more to it than this. But I'm still in the growing process. I am saying this. I'm not going to rule out any woman out of a place of leadership simply because she's a woman. That's not sufficient reason. There must be. We are basically in a family relationship. Where we look upon each other as members of the same family. We have maintained our nuclear households. We are not living in communal life. We live in different, we each own our own homes and own our pieces of property and that kind of thing. But in relationship, we have entered into a very, very strong filial family relationship. We have not signed anything together. We debated that for a long time as to whether we should actually make some commitments, as you would in a marriage vow, to do that. And we said, no, we would not do that because we don't know what God has for us later on. We don't know how long this is to continue. As far as I can see, there's only one thing on earth, a relationship that is eternal, and that's the marriage relationship. That all other relationships are open for dissolving if God so intends for that to happen, even between father and son, that there's a time when you split and go your separate ways. But that we would keep this alive only by persuasion with one another. And that's essentially where we are. These are our closest friends. And we have entered into a spoken covenant with one another that what is mine is theirs and what is theirs is mine, although we respect each other's private ownership. So it is not a tight covenant relationship in that we have cut our wrists and put them together and that kind of thing. We've not done that. But we are in a very deep spiritual covenant together. And that's not for all people. It's for some of us. There's some of us who need that more than others. I need that, especially because of the kind of ministry that God has given me. If I don't have somebody to go home to other than my wife, who now goes with me oftentimes, who has a whole different aspect of life and can help correct me and adjust me and encourage me at times, then I'm a poor person because of that.
You talk about your church being dispersed into what we would understand as households.
Yes, that's right. That's right. The house groups are all in relationship to the larger body in that locale, in that church. And they are all autonomous except that they are under the authority of that body. They are granted a degree of autonomy to operate and function as they want to. They choose what course of study they may want to use, their meeting times, many things like this. But we expect them to function as part of the overall body. And occasionally there, for instance, there are times when we have called meetings, and we expect the house churches at those times to call off everything else and to become part of the larger group. They will not function as independent cells. It's a bit different structure than you have here, but the same spirit is functioning.
How large are those groups?
They will vary from 5 to 15 families in size. All different sizes. And function, each one functioning differently. Well, okay, unless there's some burning question that you have within, I appreciate your patience and your intelligence. Both have. Yes?
This covenant relationship you had with these friends, was that after body churches?
Yes, yes. The question was, where did this come in the historical relationship of the church? We have been in this relationship about 8 years. The church is 20 years old. What happened was that the small church grew up and it got very large. And we were becoming, as things often happens in America, we were becoming institutional. We had to have this huge organization to take care of all of these people. And then we began to understand that you really cannot relate to a whole lot of people. You can only relate to a few people, especially in the areas of ministry. That when the body grows so large that you become impersonal in your ministry. And so we drop back to the house church concept, which again is a New Testament principle, of course, as you all know, far better than I do, to a house church concept for the purpose of relating and for the purpose of ministry, the purpose of fellowship. But a great deal of ministry taking places in the when the house churches gather together. This is really the first time. I've always yearned for it. But this is the first time that we've really had it as such, a covenant relationship. By their own will and design, we do not divide the community into little squares and say that everybody who lives here is part of this. We have allowed them to find and seek and find their own level and to relate inside of it. Now, once they do that, we ask them to make some commitment. But everybody has a chance to find where they want to relate. Oftentimes, it's on the basis of age or socioeconomic position or many other things. So we don't force people into relationships. We allow them to find their relationships and come together voluntarily. We've tried all different ways. That's the only thing that has ever worked for us. Yes, to some degree. We have a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center, for instance, which is part of our church, which is a specialized ministry where we have a number of people who have come in off the streets who are involved, deeply involved in drugs, and they need special ministry for chemical dependence. And so, yes, we do that kind of thing. There are other much larger churches, some of what we call the super churches in America, which do many of this. Now, we also have an abortion center for young women who are considering abortion, and with counsel for them and then with help for them as to if they choose not to abort their babies, as to how we can help them with that. So that also is a specialized ministry that we have. The whole body gets involved in that, in prayer and in financial support. But there are certain people who are called into that kind of thing, and our job has been to help them find their call and to fit into that. All of the groups that we have are not in the tight covenant relationship that ours is. Each group operates on its own separate level. Many of the groups are basically evangelism groups for the whole purpose of getting larger, of bringing people in and then dividing again and dividing again. Ours is basically a closed group that does not bring people in because most of us are in some form of leadership. And so we have chosen not to do that. Many of them do, though.
How often do you meet as the whole church?
The whole church meets weekly. Sunday is our meeting day. We'll have a couple of meetings on Sunday morning simply because we're limited by the size of the building, and then another one on Sunday night. These are celebration meetings. And then throughout the week, and we have no other meetings during the week except for the specialized groups that meet and the home groups, the home churches that are meeting constantly in each other's homes. We do have a church building. We have built a gathering building for us simply because the body has grown so large that there was no rented hall that we could find where we could meet otherwise. Yes. The Sunday meetings are celebration meetings, and for some ministry. Our home church leaders, by the way, are all in training courses. That's conducted by the larger. So all of those who go into leadership in the smaller groups are undergoing constant training and retraining at a different level. Okay, it's time to go. You have been very good, and we will see you back again. What time? 6:30. You have an hour and 15 minutes to get ready for what's coming next.